Well, I'm going to give you a thought this morning that I wholeheartedly believe, and we'll see what you think, but give it time. Don't answer too quickly. Here it is. Every group of people on this planet has some issue over which they'll kick you out of their group. Anywhere people get together in groups, there's some reason to get together. And there's some act or belief that would put you so at odds with that group that eventually they'll invite you to leave, kick you right out. Any political party, this kind of thing is pretty obvious. There are certain ideologies that you can't violate and still be one of them. Which issues depends on which group, but you go over the line and you're not welcome anymore, and they'll let you know that. It's true of any group. It's true of any church. They'll kick you out over something. Every church. Now, sometimes the dynamics of the group are a little weird. Maybe the issues over which they'll throw somebody out are a little twisted. But if you find the non-negotiable of that group and violate it, you're out. They will put you out. Now, some churches may encourage certain sins in their members. These are our sins, and we do them, and we're happy with them, and we're proud of them. And the thing that they kick you out over might be that you question that sin. And many churches that say they don't put people out have often put pastors out for challenging sin in the church. Well, you're out of here, man. We don't want you anymore. So there's something that they'll kick somebody out over. And maybe this guy didn't bring enough new people in. Maybe he didn't market the church well enough. Maybe he wasn't bright enough not to challenge our sin. He should have just talked about those other people's sins, but he's out. Some churches will put you out for believing that churches should put people out over sin. I think even the Unitarian Universalists would eventually kick you out over that one. You know, their non-negotiable is you can't have any convictions. You can't say that somebody else's view is wrong except to say that that is wrong. A little ironic, isn't it? But believing in clear truth and absolute consequences are unforgivable in that group. And if you believe in hell and you believe in sin and you make it a point, you make it an issue, even the Unitarians will put you out. So today we're going to talk about kicking people out of the church. One of our favorite topics, I know. I'm sure you're thrilled. The more formal name for this is church discipline. And we can make light of it, but it is a serious, serious matter. And I want you to keep in mind while we think about this issue that the question is not whether churches should practice church discipline. All churches do this. Eventually, they'll put somebody out. They'll do it over whatever they really believe in. Sometimes it's formal, sometimes they just shun people until they go away. But every group does this. So the disagreements that arise are not over whether churches should put people out. The disagreements arise over what issues are worth putting somebody out over. What is a big enough issue to bring us to the point of turning away from an individual and saying, you know, you just can't keep coming here. You're not in this group anymore. We've decided you're not a part of us. What issue brings you to that point? That's the question. Everybody puts folks out over something. Whether they call it church discipline or not, pushed hard enough, any church will do this. So, every group does it. And the question is, what are the issues that would bring you to this point? And then not only does every group do this, but every group has to have a process for doing this. That would be the second issue to think about. May or may not be official, but there's a process. There has to be, because you don't just one day show up and everybody goes simultaneously, you know, we're really tired of you. Out you go. Something happens and it escalates and it kind of builds up to the point that the group finally goes, you know, that's it. So there's some process. Now, in a church that would kick a person out for confronting sin or for preaching the gospel, it usually begins with a lot of whispering. The guy who's in trouble doesn't know yet. You have to have a certain amount of political steam built up before you inform him of the decision. But that's a process. It's still, that, you know, it happens that way in political parties too. And then when the perpetrators have the clout to get what they want, the poor guy finds out and he's put out. But that's the second issue. Whatever that process is, that's the second issue you have to think about. So you decide what issues are worth putting someone out over. You have to decide what the process is when conflict comes up. How do you deal with this so that the person is either brought back into line with the group or is brought to the point of saying, okay, you know, this isn't going to work. How do you go about deciding that? How do you function while you're getting there? And how do you handle that last step if it gets to that point? And then there's a third issue that any group has to think about. What is the purpose of this whole process? Why? What are we accomplishing if we get to the point of having to say, you know, you can't be one of us? What's the purpose of that? Now, every group has some purpose to accomplish when they do this. It may be to preserve the integrity of the group. It may be that they want to preserve the comfort of the group. That guy's making me really nervous with this talk about hell. We got to get him out. And it may be that the group wants to get somewhere and that person is seen as excess baggage. He's not going to help us get there. And so he's out. But there's some purpose. Sometimes it's revenge. You know, I'm going to get him for violating the sacred code of our group. But there's always some reason, and we need to think about that. What's worth kicking somebody out over? What's the process when problems come up? And then what are you trying to accomplish when you do this? Now, we're going to have to take some weeks to cover that, probably three. We're going to think about the first one today. What are the issues in a biblical church that would lead you to finally, at some point, get to the point of saying, you know, you can't be here anymore. This isn't going to work. Now, all the answers are for these three issues are in Matthew 18, which is the primary text on church discipline. Today, we're just going to think about that first one, but we'll read the whole passage. Matthew 18, 15 through 18. Scripture says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now in this text, obviously the group in question is the church. This is specifically in reference to a local church where you know your brother. This isn't some guy who's a new believer in Russia that you don't know. This is, you know this guy. You see this guy. You see him sin. So it's a local church. Now, in one sense, this is a human institution. And this is where the problems come in. It's made up of people. And people are less than perfect. We have to get along with each other. We have to communicate, be patient, pool our efforts if we're going to accomplish anything of consequence. And it's a human institution in the sense that it's full of people. And we're all imperfect. We're less mature than we ought to be. We have to try to function together, even with that being the case. Obviously, though, the church is a lot more than that. It's much more than a human institution. We never get away from the human aspect of it. But our reasons for doing things are a lot higher than what we like or each other or anything on a human level. This is a unique group in the sense that we all belong to the Lord. And the church is His. We are His and the church is His. And so in spite of our flaws, in spite of our immaturities, we're all accountable to the same God. We have the same Lord. We have the same commands from Him. One Savior and one truth that we're to live by. And we exist in the church not for ourselves, not so that we can just feel good about things or get what we want. We exist as His instruments, and our purpose is His glory. And so the church is unique in the sense that Jesus owns it. He said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. It's His. And He's the one who is in control of it. Now that means that you and I don't technically have the authority to pick and choose which things are issues that are big enough to put somebody out of God's church. I think the clear implication of this passage is that there are times when someone would be put out of God's church, but we don't pick when those times are. We don't set the boundaries. We don't collectively as a group go, you know, that might work in some churches, but that's not how we're going to do it here. We don't have the authority to decide this. We don't pick what the deal breakers are. But instead, Jesus has given us clear commandments. And He's given us a clear passage like this one, and there are other passages as well, to know what to do when something happens that's bad enough that would lead to separating from another believer, another professing believer. So our job is not to make a list. Our job is to identify what God has said is a big enough deal and act accordingly. We don't decide whether something is bad enough. We discern whether the bad things are happening, and we respond in obedience if they are. So this is a completely different situation from what happens in so many groups where, you know, there's some stirring and some conflict within the group. People are unhappy over something, and there's an individual who's causing all that. And you can kind of see this group dynamic go on until the point where collectively as a group, people just say, all right, that's it. We're not taking any more of this. He's out. But this isn't like that. This is something where God has set some standards. They're objective. They're determined by the Lord. And our responsibility is to obey them, all of us. And the responsibility of any person who belongs to the Lord in His church regarding a problem is to discern whether His guidelines have been violated to the point that action has to be taken. Now, we'll get into the action next time, the steps, but the process. But for now, let's think about what would bring you to this point. When do you say, wait a minute now, we got a problem? Well, verse 15 gives the issue that can lead us to the act of having to separate ourselves from another professing Christian. And the issue is sin. It says, if your brother sins. Now, this word sin literally means to miss the mark. You're in this group, you're in this church with people, and you notice that your brother is missing it. You know, he's off base. He's sideways because of sin in his life, and you see it. And your job then is to go to him and convince him of his fault. Now, there's some assumptions in the way this verse is written, some things that are taken for granted, and they're significant. Let me give you some of them. I'm sure that we could think about it and get more, but here are some of the things that God just starts with when He says, gives us His command in verse 15. It says in the verse, if your brother sins, go to him, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now that assumes that you will occasionally see your brother in sin, doesn't it? It assumes that when this happens, you're going to know that it's happening, that you will recognize the sin as sin, and that you'll know your brother, specifically that guy, that lady, is in sin. And it assumes that you personally have the responsibility to intervene on your brother's behalf. It says, if your brother sins, the assumption is you know, you've noticed, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, there's also the assumption here that you have some influence in this issue. That you may win your brother, and it all stopped right there. So, you're going to see your brother in sin. You're going to know that it's happening. You're going to recognize it as sin and not as something else. You have the responsibility to intervene, and you have some influence as a Christian. Those are significant assumptions, but they're there. I mean, otherwise the sentence doesn't make any sense. Now, this means that what you hear most of the time when this subject comes up is a complete cop-out. What do people say?
Who am I to judge?
You know, my own problems are so bad, I just don't feel comfortable going to my brother. I mean, I would feel like a hypocrite if I were to go and say, I see this problem in your life. I'll send someone else. And then you go and you start to gossip about your brother. Did you know that? Have you heard what he did? Assuming that somewhere the gossip is going to spur somebody else to obey this verse because you're not qualified in your mind. But it says, if your brother sins, you go to him. Go to him. It means that you can see it, you recognize it for what it is, and it's your job to go. It doesn't say, if your brother sins, call the pastor. Or call somebody else, you know. Call everybody. It doesn't say that. It says, go to him. So, you can't act like you don't recognize it for what it is. You can't act like it's someone else's job to take care of this person who now has a problem. Doesn't say send the minister to see him. So if you're a professing Christian, you're in the group. And the other guy who's got a problem is called a brother, which doesn't necessarily mean he's an actual believer, but he's in the group as well. He's a professing Christian, at least. So he's in the group. And there is no way you're getting out of this. When you see sin, you have a direct and explicit commandment in verse 15. It's your job. And the issue over which you would go and have this difficult conversation with another Christian is this issue of sin. Now, here's where it gets a little fuzzy. Which sin? I mean, none of us is without sin, right? We all do that. We all sin. If anyone says he does not sin, 1 John says he's a liar. Well, you can go confront lying, you know, if he says that. There's everybody sins. Who is there in our midst who, in just a normal conversation from time to time, wouldn't allow a snide tone of voice to creep in? Just for a second, wouldn't that be? I mean, that's still sin, isn't it? Or say something that demonstrates a little self-centered pridefulness. Just every now and then, just, you know, I mean, where do you stop? You could spend the rest of your life in meetings about sin, confronting people and being confronted. Oh, yeah, well, you're in sin for not coming yesterday. You can't possibly confront each and every little nuance. You see these little things and you know he shouldn't have said that. He shouldn't have said it that way. So how do you know when to confront someone in their sin? What do you go confront them over? Or do you confront every little thing you notice? Every subtle indication of pride or selfishness in a person's manner, I mean, do you confront that? What is this telling us? When do you go? Well, let me give you four questions that I think you can ask So that you don't spend the rest of your life in meetings about sin where you're confronting and being confronted. Four questions. Number one, is this thing that you've seen clearly forbidden in Scripture? Is it clearly forbidden in Scripture? So much of the conflict that happens in churches and so many of the problems that come to the surface and cause people to get really upset with each other are not strictly biblical issues. They're issues of preference, they're disputable matters, they're traditions, and people get really keyed up about it, and it's always good to just think one beat before you say anything. Now, is that in the Bible, or have I just heard that all my life? Is that in the Bible, or is that just how we did it where I came from? Is this forbidden in the Scripture? If it's a disputable matter, if it's a preference, if it's a tradition, if it's a cultural thing, if you couldn't rebuke someone in Romania for it because their culture's different, and if you were there, it wouldn't seem like sin there in that setting, then don't rebuke it. Don't say anything. Now, there may be some issues where a person needs to grow, and you might disciple them and pray for them and befriend them and comfort them. But if it's not forbidden in Scripture, don't rebuke it. It won't help. If there's no clear objective command, then keep quiet. There's a lot of room for grace. And there are a lot of things that people get stirred up about where you can't point to a place in the Scripture and say, well, I know that's sin because of this. Question number two. Is this thing that has come up, an action, is it something that's outward and objective in that sense? Is it an action? You can't see into a person's heart with any kind of clarity because only God has that ability. You just don't have it. You can't. Bible says you can't even know your own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the obvious answer is no one can even know his own heart, let alone some other guy's heart. Our hearts are deceptive and we can fool ourselves and we can certainly fool other people. And so don't confront inner issues of pride or selfishness that you don't have some clear outward action that you can point to. I mean, everybody's got pride in their heart. We're not in heaven yet. So you can't say, well, I just think you're prideful. Well, okay. I am, and I'll repent again. And I'll repent again tomorrow. But you've got to look for these actions if you're going to rebuke somebody and try to obey this verse. We're not to judge motives. We can't know motives. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. When the Lord comes, he's going to disclose the motives of men's hearts. Now, the implication of that is that until he comes and does that, you're not going to know with clarity what people's motives are. You can't know. What you can see is fruit. We're always taught to look for the outward manifestation. And so don't rebuke suspicions or what might be in there. Look for an action. You confront outward acts. You can't see into the heart well enough to confront what's in there. Now, I need to be quick to say, words fall into the category of actions. People can say things that show you what's in there. They can demand something or demonstrate consistently an attitude that can be something that they'd have to be challenged over. Luke 6:45 says, the good man brings out of the good treasure of his heart what is good. The evil man brings out of the evil treasure, he brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So people will let you know what's in there, and there may occasionally be times when you rebuke those subtle things, but there needs to be some corresponding action that you can point to that's clear and objective. If someone's words are consistent and are divisive, and then that would certainly qualify. False teaching falls into this category. You can't say that. It's not true. And so, you know, that could escalate. Somebody who's stirring up strife or murmuring or leading a rebellion would have to be challenged over those words. You know what's driving those words is his heart, but you still challenge the action. Is it forbidden in Scripture? Is it an action? Third thing is, can it be confronted? I mean, vague and iffy accusations do a lot of harm and no good at all. You may see something and you think, well, I think that guy is out of line. I think he is off base. Well, that's not enough to go on. You may know that something is wrong, but you can't say why you know. That's not anything you can confront. Can't put into words. You can't pin it down. You don't have anything to tell your witness if you take them with you. Don't go. Many people have responded to subtle undercurrents and tensions and with some attempt to just put it down hard. Let me just rebuke. I know there's some evil in you. I just know. Doesn't help. If there's not something clear and specific and it's not objective, then you're not going to get to step two. You know, you may suspect something and go have a conversation with somebody, but it's not a, listen, man, you're in sin and you need to change. You could ask them some questions and see where that goes, but if you can't define something clearly as harmful and divisive and sinful, then you don't have anything to confront. If there's tension there, you just got to keep trying to figure out why. Sometimes I've known people who are just sure. You know, they're just sure. That person, they just know. But the person won't admit it, and there's no evidence. And they think that this is going to be a problem in the church one day, and they want to do something, and you have to say, no. You wait. If somebody's really guilty of what you think that you've gotten from all these little subtle clues, and you can't catch them, and they don't admit it, then you wait. And when God wants them to get caught, they'll get caught. Is it something you can even confront? If it's not, keep praying, keep trying to draw closer to that person, keep watching. But do not confront vague, shadowy suspicions. Now, the fourth question I would ask you to ask is, are you prepared personally for the confrontation? In other words, is your life clean? Is your conscience clear? Now, this is not to give you an escape clause. I don't bring this one up to give you a way to go, well, I'm just not qualified to get in anybody's face. I'm not ready. Someone else will have to go confront. You need to ask if you're prepared. But there are only a couple of possibilities that can come from your asking that question. One is you decide, yes, I am personally prepared. Difficult as this is going to be, I am ready. The log is out of my eye. I'm going to go help my brother with the speck that's in his eye. And you go and you lovingly confront your brother. The other option is you ask the question and you realize, I'm not personally qualified. My life is not what it ought to be. I've got some sin issues of my own that I hadn't even been thinking about. And when I took this time to reflect, they just became very clear to me. I'm not prepared to confront anyone else in their sin. Well, that's great. But then what you have to do is get prepared. When Jesus told that story about, you know, you're going to your brother to help him with his speck and you've got a log in your eye, he said, first get the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother with the speck that's in his eye. He did not say, well, you got a log in your eye. You're off the hook, send somebody else. So you don't ask this question and say, well, no, I'm not, and just stop there. If you're not qualified, then deal with your sin and then go and lovingly help your brother with that problem that's probably smaller than yours was to start with. Get the log out of your eye first, but then go help him. But it's not an excuse to put the job off on somebody else or to let your brother flounder in sin without the benefit of someone to help him out of it. All right, let's think about what specific sins would lead to discipline in a church that wants to be biblical. What specific things would you say are significant enough, meet the qualifications, those that I've listed or others, that you would say, okay, over that, if there's not repentance, we would have to eventually separate with that professing believer. What do you think? That covers a whole lot of things. What else?
Lying.
What else?
Stealing.
All right.
Gossip.
Man.
Professional, Bills.
You're serious about this, aren't you?
There are times you have to go up the food chain and you know, address teaching him, you know, a biblical doctrine.
False teaching.
Failure to provide for your family. Dude. Just on purpose, like.
Now, I'm summarizing, Andrew. You tell me if I'm off base here, but I'm just writing laziness. And you're thinking about the verse, he's worse than an infidel if he won't take care of his own, right? What else?
Say gluttony, but then I find it.
Not with that donut pile we got back there today. We don't want to go there. Oh, me.
Just wipe the chocolate off your face before you say it. Move the law.
What about a lack of self-control? And that's what gluttony is. I'm going to indulge myself continually. I don't want to deny myself anything. It doesn't just have to be food. It can be whatever your pleasures are. They may be, I mean, they don't have to be sinful pleasures for you to overindulge and to refuse any level of self-control. What about that? I mean, could that really...
Include drunkenness in that?
What?
Drunkenness. Would you include drunkenness in that?
I'm asking you today, man. Drunkenness. By the way, that's the biblical term for alcoholism.
You might deal with this later. I just had this kind of a question, I guess. In 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, starting in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us.
Wow. Disorderly conduct, all right. It's,
I don't know what that qualifies as, you know, what qualifies as disorderly conduct.
Well, that's pretty general, isn't it?
Yeah.
So let's come at this from the other side, because we're getting a pretty challenging list already, and we just now started getting ahead of steam up. So let's stop now and think about this from the other direction before we get too uncomfortable. Is there any kind of sin that could never lead to church discipline? I mean, that list covers a lot of the spectrum by itself. Sexual immorality, lying, stealing, gossip, false teaching, laziness, lack of self-control, drunkenness, and leading a disorderly life contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Can you think of a sin that would never lead to a church, a biblical church, having to separate from an unrepentant brother or sister?
Was unrepentant the key word there?
Yeah, you caught me. What about a bad attitude? Did you put somebody out of the church over a bad attitude?
Like covetousness or a bad attitude, it'd have to lead to something that you could see, like you're saying.
Well, like it'd have to manifest itself some.
Yeah, it would, but these sins you can't see are always driving stuff that you can see if they go unchecked in
right.
a person's life. So, what were you going to say, Jim?
I think a bad attitude is going to reflect what the guy feels and thinks in his heart. Those are the sins that we can't see. You can't have any ideas. Just know something's going on because of the attitude, because you know, going to Colossians, you know, I have this attitude as Christ Jesus had, being a servant, etc., etc. And a person's always complaining, moaning, whining, griping, you know, something's going on. And that'd be those ones where you'd have to say, well, I know they're doing such and such. I don't know.
But are you saying that then that would never lead to something that you could challenge to the point of putting someone out there?
I don't think you could, unless there was, aside from the attitude, depends on how they manifest it.
Yeah. Now, if they're not saying anything or doing anything, you don't have anything to work with, and you know, oh, you don't need to. But all right, what if they are saying things? And they are doing things. What did God do to Miriam when she murmured?
Leprosy
and outside the camp, even though he had forgiven her. All right, you're out for, what was it, a week? Some period of time. What about being absent from church often? Did you draw the line over that one? That's an action, isn't it? I mean, do you draw a line on an omission? Y'all are not even nodding or shaking your heads on this one. What's
We're
the matter?
Afraid, but I think you run the risk there of maybe forcing them into some kind of external obedience from that point.
So what? You just leave them on the roll forever?
Baptist do it.
It must be right. I shouldn't have gone there.
No, no, you should have. That was too choice to leave alone.
You can add sarcasm to that,
No, no. There's sanctified sarcasm in the Bible. I think you were out the week we talked about that.
I was going to say, the part of it is we got Mark in a training course anyways.
So, now, I mean, I'm not saying how often. I'm saying, can somebody be separated from the church? You're no longer a member of this group because you don't attend enough.
Sure.
Got a verse?
Yes.
Not forsaking the assembly of themselves together.
Thank you. Yes. All right. So we could get there for this. All right. Let's just few things that came to my mind. What about being at odds with another church member? You know, you're not doing anything to anybody else, but everybody in the church knows those two hate each other. You kick people out over that if they won't change?
Yes.
Got a verse?
Yes.
Philippians, isn't it?
Well, I'm thinking it's 1 Thessalonians, but it's probably in Philippians too. Greet every brother with a holy kiss.
I'm thinking of Paul, Paul's public rebuke. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same thing. This letter is read in the church. This is the first they hear of it. Like, all right, you two women, quit hating each other and get back to work. But if they hadn't repented, Paul also challenged the leadership to restore them. And if they hadn't repented, then the only other option, it's going to come to a head now. Now that it's been rebuked, it's got to go one way or the other. And yeah, good one. So I can't think of any sin that can't lead to this. Some sins start, you know, where you would never immediately kick somebody out of a church over it. But they escalate because of the person's response to being challenged. Now let's take, you don't come to church enough. You say, you know, guys, y'all been out for, what, 6 weeks? You're showing up once, then you're out for 2 months, and then you show up once, and you're out for 5 weeks, and then you've been four times this year. What's going on? It's not a "you're a wicked sinner" kind of conversation, but what's up? Are you with us or not? And they get in a huff about somebody questioning their spirituality. Now, this is going to, once they get in a huff, it's going to go somewhere, isn't it? If you're going to try to help them and try to have a church that honors God, and so you talk some more and they get more upset, and then they start calling everybody in the church and fussing about, can you believe our pastor had the nerve to call and tell me I didn't come to church enough? And now they're gossiping and murmuring and grumbling, and it could escalate to the point where you have to say, okay, you know what? You're not in this group anymore. A very small thing can move to church discipline when it reveals more and more sin every time anybody talks to that person. Somebody can challenge a person over a small area in which they need to grow. Just a kind comment to a friend, not anything, anybody. Nobody's even thinking about church discipline, but the person's reaction reveals such a corruption that then that corruption that has come out needs to be challenged. And as it's challenged, there's a hardening instead of a repenting. And the escalation leads to more problems, and eventually it'll come before the church if the person doesn't repent. Nate.
What about failing to give? After all, we are commanded to give in secret. So you can't really challenge somebody in a way, because you don't know how they're giving.
You kind of got me on that one. I don't know. I'm not real comfortable going to people and saying, you ought to give more, or you don't give enough, or how much did you give?
You go to Malachi, it talks about robbing God of tithes, so it's stealing, is it not?
Well, that was the Old Testament system, and the tithe was a tax. But I would still agree that someone who gives nothing is in sin. That was a hard one to kind of enforce with church discipline, though. Now, it might be that somebody makes an issue of it, and then it would lead. It's like that secret pride of the heart. You know, that's private until you start making an issue over something that makes it obvious. The last church, no, the two churches ago I was in, there was a Starve the Pastor campaign where people, you know, were just pretty public about we're going to quit giving until he's out of here. I think at that point you can challenge that because they've made an issue of it. And I've been surprised in pastoral ministry how often people tell you what they're giving and tell you when they're not going to give anymore until something changes. And if they bring it up, then it's fair game. So I guess now that I've thought about it a second, I would answer it that way. It could still get there. Well, what's the upside of all this? And everybody looks depressed and, oh, man, you're thinking about, man, I don't want to ever have to make one of these calls. Or
get called.
Or get one of that. Maybe that's why they're depressed. I wasn't thinking that way, Andrew, but thank you. That's oh, man, my phone's going to be ringing this week.
Guilty run when no one pursues.
So what's the upside of church discipline, biblically practiced?
Restoration.
Restoration. Unity.
Purity of the church.
Purity. Now, purity happens two ways, either through restoration or removal. Either way, the church is pure again, right? And which one of those happens is in God's hands. But the church is pure, and we've been obedient. Always good to be obedient. Right standing before God in that sense as a church. What else? Okay, how does that happen?
The accountability that comes from the church witnessing. Church is edified, church is built up, church is educated.
Yeah. There's a lot of ways that the fact that this is happening in a church has an effect on all of us as a church, right? I don't want that phone to ring this week or ever on this subject with me as the recipient. So I'm a little more motivated to be careful.
Also, I think one thing MacArthur too stresses is our gospel witness, our witness to the world's strengthened just because they see that Christ is a Savior from sin.
Yeah, our witness is stronger. Sin, which is the problem that condemns people to hell, is much more clear. You know, the world is convicted with the issue that, you know, it's not just all a mistake and an opinion. There is sin, and it's serious. So there's definitely that. What else? Yeah.
Strengthened love, I guess you could say. For one another, that your brother would love you enough to do that, because a proper response to being confronted will realize how hard it is for the one to come to you.
Yeah.
And the love that it must take, and the love for the Scriptures, love for the Lord as well.
Yeah. That's absolutely true. There were a couple of times in the first church that I pastored that I had to go to people. That first step happens a lot. You just don't know it because done biblically, it's private. You don't hear about it if it stops there. And in both of the cases where I had to go to people, it strengthened the relationships immediately and more than I could ever have imagined. One guy was a pastor friend. He wasn't actually in that church. And I mean, he just went off one day with this horrible attitude, said some things that were just wrong, and I thought, you know, after the conversation, I thought, I got to go talk to him about this. This is going to eat him up. So I went to see him within a week. You know, we're sitting down to have lunch together, and he said, well, I appreciate you loving. I hadn't said a word yet. All I'd done is schedule lunch and show up, and he's first words out of his mouth, I appreciate you loving me enough to do this today, but I want you to know I've already dealt with it. I said, is it that obvious? He said, well, yeah, but I knew I had a problem. But our relationship was so much better after that. We'd just kind of been acquaintances up to that point, but because I cared enough to go see him and have an uncomfortable conversation, it was, from then on, we were good friends. So, and because I didn't tell anyone else about it, his reputation wasn't damaged, my reputation wasn't damaged, He had already dealt with it. I mean, imagine how I would have felt if I had called three or four people and said, "Why, you know what he did?" And then he had already repented, and I would have been the one needing to be confronted. So, well, we'll try to talk next time about those steps. There is a process, and if we get to it next time or the next, we'll talk some about the purpose of this, because these things are the real purpose. You know, it's not to make ourselves feel better. It's not to punish someone. You know, we're going to get even with that guy because he messed up our church. It's this kind of stuff. And it's the glory of God, which I would put above all of these. Ultimately, God is glorified when we obey Him because His wisdom is perfect. So, anyway, well, we'll think some more about those next time. Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you for this morning, for the opportunity.